Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, it's Christmas. Where else would we be? Listen, if you would, to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. In 1865, Phillips Brooks visited the land of Israel. 3 years later, still inspired by his trip, he wrote a poem for his church called O Little Town of Bethlehem, which is now, of course, a Christmas carol sung by churches all around the world. Now, Brooks was not the first Christian to be captivated by the ground on which our Savior walked. A land has meaning, and whether visiting the birthplace of Abraham Lincoln in rural Kentucky, the beaches of Normandy, or the 9/11 memorial in New York City, we long to put our feet where history happened. Now, perhaps with the exception of the Garden of Eden, which is a location lost to history, there is no more significant place on earth than the land we call Israel. Our Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, makes mention again and again of this land promised to Abraham. It's the land visited by Joshua and Caleb. It's where Solomon built the temple. It's where Mary gave birth to Jesus. It's where they put our Savior to death. And it's where the church was born. Even today, all eyes are on Israel. In the second century, Israel suffered a terrible defeat and ceased to be a political nation. Tragedy then scattered the Jewish people all around the world, and eventually, with the spread of Islam, Israel became disputed territory for centuries. In 1882, a small number of Jews returned to the land now called Palestine, but as anti-Semitism grew in Russia and Europe, even more Jews returned home. Around this time, my own Jewish ancestors left what's now Belarus and went not to Israel, but to Ellis Island. Well, in 1917, England's Balfour Declaration called for a new Jewish state. And in the 1930s, when the Nazis began their reign of terror, countless Jews fled to Israel to escape the Holocaust. Conflict between Jews and Palestinians intensified, but that did not keep the United Nations from paving the way for a Jewish state to be recognized on May 14, 1948. Israel became a political nation once again. And for half a century, they have lived through wars: the Suez War of 1956, the Six-Day War of 1967, the Yom Kippur War of 1973, the invasion of Lebanon in 1982, and from the 1980s through the 2000s, Palestinians have protested the Jewish state with violent uprisings known as Intifada, which literally means shaking off, as in shaking off the presence of Israel in Palestine. In 2006, Lebanon's Hezbollah attacked Israel, starting a 34-day war. And on October 7th, 2023, Hamas attacked Israel, starting yet another war. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Now, Christians disagree about the future of Israel's land. You just need to know that. There is wide-ranging disagreement over the future of the land of Israel. Some believe that when Jesus returns, he will establish an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years in Israel. Others believe that when Jesus returns, all believers will immediately inhabit the new heavens and the new earth, which will come down from heaven into this restored creation. Well, whatever your take on the future land of Israel, the people of Israel are significant in world history. And our passage tells us so. We are obviously in a series through Romans, the theological Mount Everest of the New Testament. And today, December 3rd, 2023, we begin several months in Romans 9 through 11. These chapters are difficult, and they are important. Every chapter of the Bible is important, all right? But these chapters shed light on so many topics that Christians talk about every day. You may not agree with everything I say over the course of the next few months, but I will strive to be faithful to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now, here's a quick recap of where we've been. In Romans 1, 1 through 17, we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel for the nations, Jews and Gentiles alike. In Romans 1, 18 through 3, 20, we see this gospel is good news because no one is good. There's no one righteous, no, not one. We are all in need of saving grace. In Romans 3, 21 through Romans 4, we see that salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone. And in Romans 5 through 8, we see that the blessings of a life in Christ are better than the blessings, well, the curses of a life in Adam. And now in Romans 9 through 11, we see that God is faithful, even when Israel, ethnic Israel, is faithless. Now, the question for the sermon is, why Israel? And what I'm really asking is what's so important about Israel? Paul tells us Israel's importance. They are a people privileged by God. I have 3 points. First, the sincerity of Paul. Second, the sorrow of Paul. And third, the shock of Paul. Here we go. First, the sincerity of Paul. Look, if you would, at verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, the truth that Paul is about to share in verses 2 through 5, I think we're even beyond, that truth is a truth that he believes with the utmost of sincerity. Even though Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, he is constantly in the crossfire of Jewish leaders. In fact, while he wrote Romans in Corinth, he was under attack by Jewish leaders. After leaving Corinth and making his way to Jerusalem, he winds up imprisoned by Jewish leaders. They were plotting to kill him. Paul's teaching of the gospel seemed to attack the very core of Judaism. He had said that Jesus Christ had fulfilled all of the Old Testament promises, and so they considered Paul to be a revolutionary. Why do we need the temple? Why do we need the sacrifices if Jesus Christ fulfilled it all? And so they quite literally wanted to put Paul to death. He was like someone trying to overthrow the White House or overthrow the Capitol. Now, even in Romans, Paul makes several statements which inevitably led some to believe that Paul, a Jew himself, had it out for the Jews. In Romans chapter, you don't need to turn there, but in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, Paul is so clear that the Jewish people are in no way better than the Gentile people, morally speaking. In fact, he says they're even worse. In Romans chapter 2, verse 9, Paul argued that God's judgment, God's wrath, is coming first against the Jewish people. In verses 28 and 29 of Romans chapter 2, Paul argued, and this must have driven them crazy, he argued that actually being Jewish isn't, it isn't fundamentally ethnic. He said to be Jew is to be Jew inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. And those comments, those statements were like a dagger in the back of Jewish people trying to obey the law. And those statements, really Paul's entire ministry, led so many to question Paul's support for the Jewish people. They would have seen him as something like a Benedict Arnold. Now, Paul did care about them. And Paul loved them. And because so many doubted that very fact, he begins chapter 9 with this amazing note of sincerity. Again, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's speaking the truth in Christ. He says, look, I am speaking as one united to Christ. I'm speaking as a Christian. You know, I cannot lie. You know, Christ is my witness. Right? A Christian is to be careful with his words. So to say I'm speaking the truth in Christ is to say, look, I'm writing to you as someone who is controlled by Christ. Christ is my king. He says, I'm not lying. And that seems like a strange thing to say. Like, Paul, why would you think we think you're lying? But it turns out that you find this throughout the New Testament. Whenever Paul communicates something that he perceives is going to be unbelievable to his listeners, he follows it up with, I am not lying. You can look it up for yourself later in the day, other examples of that. So whatever truth Paul is about to share in Romans 9, he must think it's going to be unbelievable to the listener because he says, I am not lying. He's led by his conscience. He says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Right? Your conscience is that part of you that tells you what's right and what's wrong. Well, Paul's conscience here, he says, has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's been rightly calibrated, and his conscience tells him that he must speak out about the Jewish people. And what he's going to say, he says with a clear conscience. Paul knows that it is right to share his affection for the Jewish people and his sadness over their spiritual state. Now, Paul was an apostle. The words Paul wrote are scripture. So without Paul even saying, I'm speaking the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness, I mean, we can simply know because Paul's words are in the Bible that they are true. And yet, God chose to reveal inerrant, unfailing truth through fallible human beings like Paul. Now, Paul's writing here is not fallible, but Paul is a man. And so we get his personality. We get the things he liked to say. Again, one of the things he liked to say is, I am not lying. Right? We see something of Paul's humanity, even as God uses him to write a perfect word. Right? That's the sincerity of Paul. I have no application for you. Just figure that out later. All right. That leads to our next point. The sorrow of Paul. The sorrow of Paul. In Romans 8, we thought about God's meticulous providence. Somehow, God is in control of all creation in such a way that everything that happens, happens in accordance with his sovereign will. He is the Lord of salvation. All those whom he predestined are called, they are justified, they will one day be glorified. And so one might think, if you really believe that this is true, that God is the Lord of salvation, Romans 8, then it just won't bother you when you find out that people aren't saved. Right? It's all just a necessary part of God's predetermined plan. Well, that's not how Paul responds to Romans 8, not at all. That's not how Paul responds to the unbelief of his Jewish family and friends. It's not how Christians should respond to unbelief. Here in verses 2 through 3, we see the deep sorrow of Paul over the unbelief of his Jewish brothers and sisters. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, the sorrow, he says, is great. And great in the original language is mega. He is mega sorrowful. His anguish or pain is unceasing. Now that, of course, is the same word Paul uses elsewhere to describe the way he prays continually for others, praying without ceasing. So what Paul is saying is that lamentation for the spiritual state of the people of Israel marked his life. Whatever Paul did, wherever he preached, wherever he saw people coming to saving faith, however much fruit he saw, he was constantly beleaguered by the reality that so many in his day, even the majority of his ethnic Jewish brothers and sisters, were hard-hearted against the Lord Jesus Christ. He was unceasing in his anguish over that reality. Paul even considered taking their place, verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul's affection for the Jewish people is so real, it's so tangible, that he considered going to hell for them in their place. Now, Paul can't do that. I mean, he can't do that. But the sheer fact that that idea entered his mind is evidence of the depth of his sorrow for their unbelief. He's willing, I say in a sense, because he knows if it could be true, he says. But he's willing, in a sense, to be eternally damned for them. This is what accursed and cut off from Christ means. Paul is talking about eternal life apart from the love and peace of God. That Greek word is anathema. It's to be set apart or separated from something. And in this case, it's to be separated forever from Jesus Christ. Right? That's what hell is. Eternal separation from King Jesus. And Paul doesn't want this for his Jewish family. Neither, by the way, did Moses. You don't need to turn there, but back in Exodus 32, after God had used Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, the people responded by building a golden calf and worshiping, bowing down to that golden calf. Right? God, the one true God, had just saved them, and their immediate response is to worship their own way, according to their own wisdom. Though they had just seen God's grace, they chose to live life on their own terms. Now, God, in response to this high-handed sin, was about to blot them out of the book of life. When Moses pled for God not to judge them, Moses said, "If you won't forgive them, blot out my name instead. Blot out my name instead." Now look, if one is truly saved, and this has always been the reality, I mean, spiritually speaking, if one is truly saved, you can't be unsaved. Right, Paul made that point in Romans chapter 8 so clearly. In fact, God rejected Moses' request entirely. And Paul likewise knew that he couldn't transfer his salvation, right, onto someone else. But let's not miss the forest through the trees. Paul is so heartbroken by their future that there is a part of him willing to take the judgment that they deserve on his own shoulders. And that's the depth of his sorrow. Now, this takes us to the very heart of Christianity, doesn't it? Jesus did what Moses couldn't do, what Paul couldn't do. When Jesus died on that cross 2,000 years ago, he did for us what we could never do for ourselves, what no one could ever do for us other than him. Jesus took the sin of everyone who would ever turn and trust him. He took that sin and he put it upon himself. And there's a name for this. It's called penal substitutionary atonement. Penal. Jesus paid the penalty. It's what Moses kind of sort of tried to do, what Paul danced around. Jesus did it. He paid the penalty. Penal. Substitutionary. Jesus died as a substitute in the place of. He paid the penalty in the place of atonement. He did it that sinners like you and me might be one. Atonement. Might be one with God. Penal. Substitutionary atonement. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Now, that's the gospel. What I just shared with you is it's simply the gospel. And it's exactly what ethnic Israel, not all of them, but most of them, rejected in Paul's own day. In synagogue after synagogue, this apostle to the Gentiles would go and unpack the Bible, unpack the Old Testament, unpack how all of the rituals pointed to Jesus. He pled for them to believe. And time again, they would refuse to believe. They wanted him dead. And instead, I mean, how would you respond if you were rejected again and again and again? Instead of hating them, Paul loved them. And he cried for them. And he longed for them to be saved. And so here's my question. Are you profoundly sorrowful over the spiritual state of your unbelieving family, friends, and neighbors? Now, I recognize that if you are a church-going person, this is exactly the type of question you expect to hear in church. But I want you to appreciate that I don't know of another place in the Bible where the need for Christians to be grieved over unbelief is more profoundly stated than right here in these words of the Apostle Paul. Words that he knew would be so unbelievable that he had to say, I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth in Christ. My conscience is bearing witness by the Holy Spirit that yes, if I could, I would suffer an eternity in hell for my unbelieving family and friends. Are you profoundly sorrowful over the spiritual state of your unbelieving family, friends, and neighbors? And I think if we're honest, we're not. And I can think of at least five reasons why. Because we don't pray. We don't pray for unbelievers as we ought to. We pray for many things, but we fail to diligently and passionately lift up the lost, lift up the souls of those we love. And so prayerlessness waters down our sorrow. Because we don't know our unbelieving friends the way we ought. Relating to them, honestly, can be hard. We struggle, not all of you, but many of us struggle to make conversation, and so we keep them at an arm's distance. Instead of inviting them into our lives, we invite them to church. You know, if you're an unbeliever and you're here because we invited you, we're going to keep doing it. We invite people to church. But guys, you know the difference between inviting someone into your life and inviting someone to church. And so our distance between us and unbelievers, it waters down our sorrow. Because we think of the gospel in therapeutic terms. We think of the gospel in therapeutic terms. We say, again, not all of us, but maybe some of us, some of the time we say things like, well, my unbelieving friends are broken. They're wounded. They're hurt. And if that's the problem, they need to be fixed, they need to be bandaged, and they need to be comforted. But those are therapeutic terms. The Bible says they're sinful. They're condemned, and they're enslaved. And so they need forgiveness, they need justification, and they need freedom from God's wrath. The gospel is not therapy for the troubled. It's salvation for the damned. A therapeutic gospel waters down our sorrow because we get caught up in the present. We have lives to live. We have jobs to do. We've got kids to raise. We've got responsibilities, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when our attention to the present eclipses our awareness of eternity, we won't have a concern for the spiritual state of our neighbors. We live as if the future is 50 years instead of 50 million plus infinity. A focus on the present waters down our sorrow. And I could give many other reasons, I think, but maybe this is the biggest one, because we neglect hell. Because we neglect hell. We don't think often about hell, and when we do, we move on as fast as we can. We joke about it, but we don't dwell on it. It's a gloomy subject. The Bible dwells on hell. Jesus calls hell eternal punishment. eternal punishment. Regardless of any other passages in the Bible, I don't know how you get around those words to argue that when you die, you simply cease to exist. Eternal punishment, our Savior said. Paul calls it everlasting destruction. So Matthew 25, 46, 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. Jesus in Matthew 13, 50 likens hell to a fiery furnace and a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And John describes it as a lake of fire in Revelation 20, verse 10. Now, I can't tell you exactly what hell is like, but I read these verses and I conclude that whatever they mean exactly, there is no place worse than hell. A child could read the Bible and reach that conclusion. Whatever it is like exactly, there is no place worse than hell. And I don't get to pick and choose what parts of the Bible that I preach from. Like, I get that I choose to preach from Romans right now, but I understand my responsibility as a Christian pastor to work through every book of the Bible, really every passage of the Bible. I don't get to pick and choose. And the Bible speaks a lot about hell. And so when Paul speaks of the Jewish people accursed and cut off from Jesus Christ, that's hell. And it's to be spoken about. You don't get to pick what you read in the Bible. I know you do. I know you wake up and say, I'm going to go to this book, I'm going to go to that book. But you should be reading the Bible in its entirety. So a neglected hell waters down our sorrow for the lost. Now this church, which is a church I love this church. I am part of this church. I love you. I think we would be a better church if we shed more tears for our unbelieving neighbors. How can we cultivate a genuine sorrow for the lost? I'll give you three quick answers. Number one, pray for missionaries by name. Pray for missionaries by name. We should definitely all be evangelists, but pray for those who have given their lives to sharing the gospel and to planting churches. You can use our Sending MVBC brochure to help you. Everyone in that booklet is devoted to helping unbelievers know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every time you pray for them, your conscience will prod you to be faithful to share the gospel where you are. Pray for missionaries by name. Number two, pray with your church. On Sunday evenings, we gather and we often pray for the lost. You will be challenged by hearing so many members of Mount Vernon so sad for the state of their friends and family that they will risk their reputation, and sometimes they'll even risk their job to make it clear that Jesus Christ is God over all. Join us as we pray. Number three, invite someone who doesn't know Christ into your life. Invite someone who doesn't know Christ into your life. The closer you are to the lost, the more sorrow you will experience. But you have to open wide your heart to unbelieving friends. You got to bring them into your home. You got to bring them into your heart. And as you get to know them, pray they'd come to know Jesus, the one you love most of all. May the Lord grant our local church a deep and abiding sorrow over the future of those who still don't know Him. We've come to the final point. Third, the shock of Paul. The shock of Paul. Paul is sad for his unbelieving friends, and he grieves because they knew better. And that's the shock. That's the shock. They have been given so much, and yet they still don't believe. Now, we can think about their unbelief from a couple of different perspectives. On one hand, we could ask Romans 8, in light of Romans 8, God, you know, why didn't God predestine all of ethnic Israel to be saved? And Paul is going to tackle that question later on. But on the other hand, we could ask, well, what reasons did God give ethnic Israel to turn to Christ. What reasons did God give them? And the answer is they had every reason. And that's what Paul is talking about right here. They had every reason, and that's the shock. They had every reason to believe Jesus is Lord, but they refused to. Like, you expect, this is going to hurt, you expect the team that did well all season long to win it all, right? It's tough to live in Georgia. You should be from Oregon. We never worry about these things. Israel really had the best record. They had every spiritual advantage. But they squandered it. Look, if you would, at verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race. It literally says, and from whom? And from whom, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, we see in these verses, I'm going to put it this way, we see four privileges. I've got to combine some things, but I think you'll agree that it makes sense, and it really, they're even intended, I think, to go together the way I'm sharing them. Four privileges, right? First, the privilege of favor. Look again at verse 4. They are Israelites. Now, Paul could have said they are Jews, but he calls them Israelites for a reason. That word Israel is a title of honor. It means God chose them. God favored them. We get Israel from Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob, Abraham's grandson, wrestles with God face to face. And when the wrestling is done, God blesses him by renaming him, not Jacob, but Israel, which means he strives with God. He strives with God. That's the name now, not just of Jacob, but of all of Jacob's descendants. It's a name of honor, of privilege. So the people of Israel then, the people of Israel are a people brought near to God, the Creator. Jacob was the son of Isaac. Isaac was the son of, and Isaac was the one God spared. Isaac was the son of Abraham, and Abraham was the one God chose. And together, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are the patriarchs. Right, verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs. That's how the verses sort of begin and end. They are Israelites, and to them belong the patriarchs, the fathers of the faith, the men who founded Israel are favored by God to be the founders of this great and blessed nation. So Israel had the privilege of God's favor. Second, the privilege of family. To them belong the adoption. To them belong the adoption. Back in Exodus 4, when Pharaoh has Israel in his clutches in Egypt, God sends Moses. And so Moses, the mouthpiece of the Lord, is to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Now that's a way of saying, therefore, you mess with Israel and you mess with me. Right, Exodus chapter 4. They're adopted. Israel, the whole people, are the adopted son of God. Now, what does every good father do? He gives his son rules. He gives his son a blueprint for life. And Israel's blueprint was called God's law. Look at verse 4. To them belong the giving of the law. An adopted son gets a blueprint for living. Right? God didn't save Israel to be stranded on the side of the road wondering what they're supposed to do or how they're supposed to live. God saved Israel, and he said, aha, now this is how you're to live. This is how you're going to glorify me. Obey my law. Keep my commandments. This is the privilege of family. Hey, kids, do your parents give you rules at home? I see heads nodding vigorously, right? Those rules are gifts from God to you. Because God gave you parents to keep you safe. And they believe that the rules they give you are for your safety, for your well-being. And that's how God's people were like. They were God's son, and God gave them rules. What a privilege! What a privilege to know how to live. I mean, literally, there are times, sometimes I'm reading my Bible in the morning, and I'm so overwhelmed that there is something I can trust. I can trust God's word. How amazing is that? No other people group on the planet other than Christians are able to wake up in the morning, open up a book, and say, I can trust every word in this book. I can build my life on it. Right? That's a privilege. Right? They had the law. Third, the privilege of forgiveness. To them belong the glory, and to them belong the worship. Now, I've combined these two because both are about the presence of God. Right? God's glory was his presence on earth. And God could only be with a people whom he had forgiven, because a holy God cannot dwell with an unholy people. So as the people of Israel came to worship God, they did that by offering sacrifices in the temple so that God would receive those blood sacrifices, atone for their sins, consecrate them, that is, make them holy, and then his glory would then fill the temple, right? The glory and the worship go together, right? The Lord chose to teach Israel that the pathway to forgiveness is through the shedding of blood, which brings, again, the presence of God. This is the privilege of forgiveness. And if you go and read through all the accounts of the temple in the Old Testament, what you'll find is that people came from all around the world to see how God forgives. How God forgives. This is a privilege of Israel. Fourth, the privilege of a future. The privilege of a future. To them belong the covenants, and to them belong the promises. The covenants and the promises. Now, a covenant is a special relationship between two parties with binding promises and obligations. A special relationship between two parties with binding promises and binding obligations. Throughout Israel's history, God bound himself to this favored people in different times and in different ways. In Genesis 12 through 17, we see that God entered into covenant with Abraham. God said, Abraham, I am going to give you a great nation, a great name. I'm going to use you to be a great blessing to all the nations of the earth. That's the covenant with Abraham. And then when Israel was standing at Mount Sinai and Moses had brought to them the very law of God, God entered into covenant with Israel. And he said, Israel, if you obey my word, I will bless you in this land. And if you disobey, I will kick you out of this land. But God bound himself to Israel. And later when David sat on the throne in 2 Samuel 7, we read that God once again entered into covenant with the king of Israel, the head of Israel. And he said, David, I'm going to give you a son. Only this son is going to be unlike any other son because he's going to have a throne, and that's going to be the throne of a kingdom which will have no end. David, I'm going to give you a forever king for a son. God entered into covenant with David. And in all these covenants, God is making promises to Israel, promises to bless them, promises to build them, promises to grow them, promises to reign over them, because to them belong the promises. If anyone on the planet understood God's plan for the world, it was the Jewish people. They were primed for the coming of the Messiah. The people of Israel, they knew God's favor. They were God's family. They had a way to be forgiven. They were the recipients of this promise of a great future. And they threw all of them in the garbage. They lost everything. And by the first century, Israel is just a shadow of what it had once been. There are people occupied by Rome. There's a puppet king, Herod, over them. And so what did God do? Well, we find that answer in the Christmas story. If you would, keep a finger in Romans 9 or a bookmark in Romans 9 and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. You know, Mary delivered Jesus in Bethlehem. Jesus wasn't safe in Bethlehem because the puppet king Herod, he knew he was Jewish. And so he knew of the promises of a king. And he heard rumors of that the king had arrived, but instead of rejoicing like the wise men, Herod began to plot, like Judas, to have Jesus killed. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Now, of all the places to flee, why Egypt? Well, Matthew tells us, look at verse 14. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea. Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, who is the son that Hosea referred to? Well, it's Israel, of course. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Hosea 11:1. I was faithful. I called my son, my firstborn son, out of Egypt. I saved them. It's Israel. Right? To them belong the adoption. We just saw that. But here in verse 15, Matthew says, Jesus is the son. Jesus was taken out of Egypt and brought to Israel so that what Hosea said about Israel might be true of Jesus. Out of Egypt, I called my son. You see, the privilege of sonship ultimately belongs to Jesus. In fact, Matthew wants us to know that everywhere Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus is the son that wouldn't worship a golden calf. Jesus is the son that wouldn't break God's covenant. Jesus is the son who is God's glory in the flesh. And Jesus is the son who never needs to be forgiven. So Matthew says here that Jesus is a son greater than Israel. Jesus obeyed his father every step of the way, from Egypt to Nazareth, from Nazareth to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Calvary. Jesus is God the Son incarnate who came in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is the Christ promised in the Old Testament to die in the place of everyone, Jew and Gentile, who would turn and trust in him. All right, and who should know this? Who should know this? We'll look back at Romans 9. Look at the very end of verse 5. And from their race and from whom the patriarchs, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Jesus, God in the flesh, came from them. He came for them, and he came from them. And so here is one of the clearest and most direct statements of the divinity of Jesus in all the Bible. This is what Paul believed, that Jesus Christ is God over all. It's what Paul believed. It's what the early church taught. It's what all true Christians have believed since Pentecost. Jesus is both the Son of Israel, truly human, and he is also the Son of God, truly divine. And throughout Israel's history, by giving them all these privileges, God had been preparing them to believe the Messiah would come not just from them, but for them. God is preparing them to believe Jesus is the one. But they didn't believe. And instead of receiving him, they rejected him. And like the prodigal son, they ran away from him. And like Peter, they denied him. And like Judas, they betrayed him. And like Herod, they crucified him. They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So this morning, we've seen Paul's sincerity. We've seen his sorrow. We've seen his shock. Shock at a people who knew that all they needed to know and yet rejected Jesus. And so what are we to make of this? Well, I would say this, first and foremost, confirm your own calling. Confirm your calling. Brothers and sisters, don't take your faith for granted. Like Israel, if you're hearing my words right now, you're privileged because I believe I'm speaking truth to you. You're hearing truth. You're hearing God's word explained to you right now. And some of you have grown up in Christian homes and your parents have been telling you this for years and years. Realize it's not enough to be close to the things of God. It's not enough. You've got to believe them for yourself. In 2 Peter 1:19, we read, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election. Maybe you've been going to church your entire life. Maybe you love listening to sermons and going to prayer meetings. If so, you are a privileged person. You're surrounded by so many reasons to believe, but do you really believe? Like, have you made these truths your own? Are you pursuing God? Are you confessing your sin? Are you acknowledging your weakness? Are you submitting the entirety of your life to Christ, who is God over all? You know, this past week, I was driving, and I got a call, and a church member called me, and literally, he called me with two questions. How have you seen me grow recently, and how do you think I should grow? And I was so humbled by this young man asking that very straightforward question. I could do a good job of answering the first question. I didn't really know so much about the second question. I needed to know him better and talk to him more. But that's the kind of question that should mark us as Christians. Be diligent to confirm your calling and election. And then second, from Romans 9, 1 through 5, cultivate in your heart a love for your neighbor. Cultivate in your heart a love for your neighbor. What do people say when they talk about Mount Vernon outside of these four walls? I hear that we're intentional and a little bit organized. I don't mind that. I hear we're friendly. That's great. We're friendly. Don't mind that at all. I hear we're theologically minded. I think that's a good thing. So, yes and amen, theologically minded. I don't mind that either. But do they say that's a church that really loves their neighbors? That's a church that really cries for the lost. That's a church that cares more about others than about themselves. Do they say that about us? Some of you are about to leave us to start a new church in Kennesaw next month, Lord willing. And when you go, I will miss you. Others will miss you. I hope that you will miss me and others. But as much as it pains you to leave to begin a new church, and I hope it pains you a little bit, I pray you're pained even more by the spiritual state of residents of Kennesaw. We aren't planting a church so that you have a shorter drive. I mean, guys, like I have traveled, many of you have traveled overseas, you realize there are so many Christians every Sunday. It's like 3 hours in public transportation to get to the gathering. Like, we're not planting a church to make your life marginally more convenient. We're planting a church not because traffic is real, but because hell is real. And we know that there are neighbors up in Kennesaw who we believe need the gospel and would be helped and well served by a church not unlike ours. Love your neighbor. Those of you staying at Mount Vernon, like, it's hard to send them off, but maybe sending them off will renew in our own heart a willingness to be hospitable where we are, welcoming our unbelieving family and friends into our lives in ways maybe we never have before. May God use us sending a church to grow us in our own love for our neighbors right here. The great missionary William Carey left his comfort for India. Before he left, William Carey urged churches in England to do more to reach the lost at home and overseas. Now, people, when William Carey was going to India, they objected to the fact that, there's a lot of lost people in England, is what they told him. And I can think of two times in my life I've heard that statement made in the context of thinking about reaching the nations. I heard it once at a Baptist meeting, you know, outside of Sandy Springs. I heard it once in a conference room, maybe 15 years ago, here in Mount Vernon. But William Carey got that objection. Why don't we just focus on the people who are here? And he basically said, I think we can do both. I think we can walk and chew gum at the same time. He put it this way. There are thousands of our fellow countrymen living as far from God as possible. We ought to be tenfold more eager than we are to win them to Christ. But the news is at least within their hearing. And in almost every part of the land, there are faithful ministers. If the home church wakened, the home heathen could be won. But pagan lands have neither true Bible nor true ministers. Multitudes have neither a written language nor a decent government nor any of our chief blessings. Pity, not less than Christianity, should constrain our instant help. Pity. It's not just that Christianity is true that should cause us to go. It's the fact that our hearts should break over the fact that so many don't believe. Just as Christ broke his body for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the great joy we have of identifying as sons and daughters of you, Father, of siblings of the risen King. We thank you for the hope that we have in heaven. And we pray that you would help us be a people who make our calling and election sure, and a people who love our neighbor as ourselves. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we take the Lord's Supper together, let's stand and sing together.